Okay, so today we'll go through chapter 4 of 1 John, and there are two main subjects that we see in chapter 4, the distinction between a true spirit and a false spirit. So we know that there are many spirits in this world, and in the first part of chapter 4, John is warning us about the false spirit or false teachings and also how to identify them. And in the second part, he continues on the same theme of love that he has started in chapter 1. And he brings it out that the essence of believers, or what defines a true believer, should be love. And if that love is missing, then he suggests that God himself is missing or that relationship is weak. So we'll start with verses 1 through 6, where the warning is given to us that we should not believe every spirit, or we should not believe every teaching, but we should have the discernment to identify what is a true spirit and what is a false spirit. And here the context for the spirit is in the context of the teaching that we receive, and we should have the discernment to know whether it is coming from the Lord or whether it is coming from the world. Yeah, maybe someone can read verse 1 through 6 and
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Hear of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Okay, so the main thought here is we should not believe every spirit, and we should test the spirit. So we need to exercise caution, as he's saying in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So it's not just one false spirit that we are exposed to, but there are many false spirits, there are many false prophets, there are many false teachings. So for that reason, we need to exercise caution. We need to exercise discernment when we are receiving. So we need to ask that basic question, whether what we are receiving, the words of teaching or words of prophecy, whether they are coming from God. And even as Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So the devil has many schemes to bring us into the trap. And one of the trap is simply the teachings that we receive. And false teachings can easily take us away from the Lord and take us on a slippery path. And that is the focus of John in this chapter. Then going forward, he talks about some ways in which we can test the spirit. And the first one is simply what they are confessing or what they are teaching. And if the spirit is true and if the teaching is true, then they will preach about the humanity of Jesus, or they'll speak about the incarnation and the purpose of his birth. As he says in verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And if it is a false spirit, they will deny the humanity of Jesus. They will not accept that Lord Jesus Christ came in a human form. They may accept Lord Jesus Christ as a great prophet, as a teacher, as a role model, but not as God incarnate. And one of the reasons for that is the false teaching that existed during that time, which considered the flesh or the physical body itself as corrupt. And if the body is corrupt, then a holy God cannot dwell in it, or holy God cannot come in that form, or cannot be contained in a corrupt body. And if they're false spirit or false teaching, they will also deny the various prophecies that have been written about Lord Jesus Christ coming in a human form, as we read in Isaiah 9:6. But the incarnation is an important truth that we see in the Bible throughout the scriptures, both in the Old and also in the New Testament, as we read in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So it reminds us that God is going to take a human form through Lord Jesus Christ, and the purpose is also given so that he may save his people from their sins by offering himself as a sacrifice. And John begins his other gospel, John 1:14, also with the same thought, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word is nothing but Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2:7, again it speaks about made in the likeness of man. And Galatians 4:4, where Paul is writing that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that may we might receive the adoption of sons. So that's an important truth in the scriptures, but if it is a false spirit, they will deny that Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and the purpose for which he came. So we need to believe not only on the divinity of Jesus, but we also need to believe in the humanity of it. So we know that God existed before the beginning of times, and God became flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and we believe a time is coming when he will return and he will reign. So if the Spirit is truth, true, then this is what they would confess. If not, there would be some missing link, or something would be missing from the truth of God coming into this world and the purpose for which he came, and also the hope that we have that he is going to return. And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we see the focus of Paul's preaching. He says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks a foolishness, but to them who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that is what Paul preached. He preached Christ crucified. And even today, that should be our focus. We preach about Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be well received, but to those who receive, it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we also are reminded in Acts that we should not blindly believe everything that we hear. So we might be hearing the word from many different sources, many different channels, but we should be like the Berean believers that we read about in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So we should be ready to receive the word. Our mind and our heart should be receptive to the word that is being released. But at the same time, they also went back and searched the scriptures. They discussed among themselves whether those things were so, or what was spoken, whether it is coming from the Lord, and whether it is correct. But today we have the benefit of having the entire Bible, so we can always go back and check on our own. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 also gives us a warning that we need to prove or test all things. And we need to hold fast that which is good, which means anything that is not good or anything that is evil, we should reject and we should not take it in. And in verse 3, says, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So we know that there is an Antichrist that will appear during end times, but many Antichrists are already present, and they are causing much damage in churches. They're causing much damage in believers' life. So anyone who's speaking against Christ, anyone who's speaking against the teachings of Christ, would be considered an antichrist. So the false spirit will also fall under that. False teachings will fall under antichrist. And we talked about this in great length when we went through Jude, where it says in Jude 1:4, certain men have crept in. So these are the people who are creeping into established organizations, established churches, and they're able to bring false teachings and corrupting people. And Lord Jesus Christ, he also warned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So the warning is given to us that we need to watch out for the spirit of Antichrist, even within the local churches. And we know that oftentimes it begins with a subtle shift towards maybe a liberal theology. Then after that, it is a slippery slope, and it takes the people away from the true light, from the truth of God's word. But as believers, we should not be afraid, but we should be cautious, as we are told in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we often quote this verse because it is a powerful verse, reminding us that once we are born again, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that is within us. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is more powerful than any of the power that we may face in this world, including the power of false teachings and error in teaching. So the indwelling Spirit of God will lead us to the truth, even as Lord Jesus Christ promised that after he leaves, the Spirit of God will come and it would lead us into truth. And if that is the case, through that we are able to reject the false spirits, and we are also able to live a victorious life. But we see that oftentimes believers who are backslidden, or believers who are living as carnal Christians, they are in danger of being deceived because they want to continue in the lifestyle of sin, or they want to continue in the lifestyle of compromise. So they are in the danger of being deceived by false teachers or following false teachings. So that is why in Galatians 1:6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So that is what the false teachers are bringing. They are bringing another gospel, which is different from the gospel, the truth of the true gospel. So the first test is, they talks about the second test, which is what are the teachers using as a source? And if they are false spirits, or if they are false prophets and teachers, they will draw their information from the world, and they will speak the language of the world. And they may have a large following because they have liberal views, and they are preaching or giving the freedom to compromise. And we also see that false spirits or false teachers, they tend to focus on what man can do for God rather than what God has done for man, which is everything. But the true spirits or the true teachers, they will draw inspiration from the Word of God. And such teaching would be acceptable to godly believers, but it would be rejected by unbelievers. And we also see that true spirits or true teachers, they focus on what God has done on the cross and the true sinful nature of man. So the focus is not on what man can do to reach God, but to focus more on what God has done to reach the sinful man. So we know that we can reach God through Christ, No matter how sinful we might be, if you are willing to believe on Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are willing to believe on the work that was done at the cross. And test number three that John mentions is what type of followers do they attract? So we can also judge what type of spirits or what type of teachers they are by looking at the type of followers that they tend to attract. So true teaching will attract true disciples, but false teachers will tend to attract worldly followers. So they may have a form of godliness, but the true spirit is missing in them, and they're looking for teachers who will justify their lifestyle, or they're looking for teachers who would give them the freedom to sin or to freedom to continue in their carnal life. But true teaching will attract true disciples. So when we walk into a church, we should have the spirit of discernment to see what type of people are being attracted to a particular church, what type of congregation is being attracted. And even by that, we can make a discernment whether the church is true or it is propagating false teachings. And John 10:27, Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So we know that those who want to follow Jesus, they are able to hear his voice, and they also recognize him. And it is the Lord that adds to the church daily, as we read in Acts 2:47. And in verse 6, it also says, "He that knoweth God heareth us, but he that is not of God heareth not us." So he that is not of God heareth not, or they're not able to receive the truth. So because of that, we should not be surprised when unbelievers reject the gospel, when we talk about the cross, or when we talk about the truth of the gospel, or when they reject Bibles or tracts that we give to them. So he that is not of God, they may not hear, they don't have the capacity to hear unless the Lord draws them. So we can say that we can test the false spirits, or we can test the false teachings by asking questions and by observing. So we can ask whether do they have the indwelling spirit of God through the salvation experience? And if they don't have the indwelling spirit, or if they don't show evidence of indwelling spirit, then we know that they are false teachers. And as John said, we can also see what is it that they are teaching, or what is the profession of faith? Do they believe in incarnation or not? And thirdly, what is the source of their message? Is it the wisdom of the world, or are they receiving revelation from God or from the scriptures? And fourthly, we can also look at their fruit, and do they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And if they have the indwelling Spirit, they will also demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And we can also see whether their labor or ministry is being recognized or rewarded by the Lord, or is there barrenness in the work that they are doing for the Lord. And as John mentioned, we can also judge and we can test by looking at who's following them. And we can also see what is their motive. Are they seeking personal glory, or are they seeking the glory of God? And if they are seeking personal glory, then obviously they do not have the right spirit. And that second section, which goes from 7 to 24, he speaks about love again. And John brings it forward as the essence of a believer. Since God is love, that is the essence of God. And when we say we are the children of God, we also should embody the same essence which we find in God. So in verse 7, he gives a call to love. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So loving others is an evidence that we are born again and that we are his children and that we know him intimately. And the knowledge that we have is not simply mental knowledge or intellectual knowledge, but it is a personal experience through which we are born again. And if we are unable to demonstrate that love, then we really do not know God, even though we may profess that we know God. But since unbelievers, they can also love others, everyone who loves is not born again, although everyone who's born again is expected to love. So it works in one direction, but not in the other direction. And in verse 8, he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So God is love, which is the essence of God. And when we read the scriptures, we see that God's love is revealed in different ways from Genesis to Revelation. So when we say that we love God and when we believe that we are formed in his image, then the essence of his character, which is love, should also be seen in us. And that love will grow within us as we more fully understand God and as we more fully appreciate his love for us and as we continue in fellowship with him. So if you're not making any effort to understand God and his love for us, and if you're not spending time in fellowship with him, then we would see that true love is also missing from our lives. And our witness to the world, as we read in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So the love that we show among one another is a great demonstration that we are the children of God. And if such love is missing within a group of believers or group of Christians, then we are losing a great opportunity to tell others that we belong to the Lord and to point people to God who is love. So in verses 9 through 11, we see that the love of God is demonstrated and it also demands a response. And if you go through the book of John, we see love many times. Even in these three verses, we see love mentioned many times. So in verse 9, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So in verse 9, we see that the love is manifested or love is demonstrated. And as we have seen before, love cannot be simply in words. The love should be demonstrated and love should be experienced by the other person. And that is when the love is complete. And in case of God, we see that he demonstrated his love by sacrificing his only begotten Son on the cross. And we also see that he took the initiative in extending the love. Even though we did not love him, even though we rejected him, he still extended his love towards us. And as we have seen before, the sacrifice that was made on the cross, it fully satisfied God's wrath and justice, or that is what we say, a propitiation for our sins. So Lord Jesus Christ, he fully paid the penalty of our sins. So there is nothing left for us to do except to put our trust, except to believe in the finished work of the cross to receive the gift of salvation. So man does not have to do anything. We simply have to focus on what God has done to receive that gift of salvation. And as it says also that God's love, it leads to a new life, an eternal life, an abundant life, through salvation experience, so that we might live through him. So the life that we experience is possible only through Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life, and also the abundant life. So what should be our response? He says in 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And if you truly want to love one another, then we need to do a deeper study on how Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And when we fully understand how Lord Jesus Christ loved us, then we will be able to love the same way, or at least we would have a benchmark in terms of seeing the quality of our love and how it compares to the quality of God's love. So we must love sacrificially, not just out of our abundance, or as it says, we need to love till it hurts. So it's easy to love. It's easy to give out of our abundance, but true love will continue to give even when it hurts. So that is why it speaks about that incident where the woman dropped the last two coins that she had in the offering box. So she was giving sacrificially. So that is why it is mentioned in the scriptures. And secondly, we must love willingly, so it should not come as a duty, or it should not be part of the works. And thirdly, we should work love selflessly, which means we should not love with the expectation of profit or getting something back. In that case, it is just a transaction. It is not love. And we should love without discrimination and not to select few. And then we should love without a hypocrisy. So we should not love for the sake of personal glory or for recognition. And we should love secretly when it is possible. So we talked about that. When we give, we should give secretly when it's possible. That is also an expression of love. And we should love first, which means we should initiate rather than reacting to someone's love, someone's kindness. We should be the one taking the first step, which is what God teaches us. He loved us, even though we were enemies, even though we were sinners. And John 13:14 reminds us we should have the heart of a servant. It says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So that is the example, that is the standard that is set for us. We should be willing to stoop and wash someone else's feet. And Ephesians 4:32 reminds us we should be kind and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So again, the standard for us is whatever God has done through Christ, we need to use that as a role model. And Ephesians 5:25 speaks about the church and the sacrifice that was made to redeem the church. So he tells husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And 12 through 16 speaks about love through the indwelling spirit. Yeah, maybe someone can read 12 through 16.
Yes,
No,
no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Okay, so here we see the evidence as we are growing in our spiritual maturity, or as we are growing in our faith. The greatest evidence of spiritual maturity would be the love that we have for others. So it is not the knowledge that we have. It is not the gifts that we are exercising. It is not the talents that we have, or it is not the leadership that we may be enjoying. It is the love for others, which is the greatest evidence that we are growing in the Lord. In the same way, the greatest evidence that the church is mature or it is growing, the greatest evidence is the love that people have for one another. So it is not the number of ministries that we may have, or the size of the congregation, or the type of building that we have, or the bank balance that we have. So we may have all of this, but if love is missing, then we can say that church is a carnal church or it is an immature church. So if love is missing in our personal life, if love is missing in the life of a church, so we can say that in a sense, God is missing because the essence of God is love. So we need to ask ourselves whether God is present or whether he is missing in our homes and in our churches. And the assurance of God's presence is provided by the indwelling spirit. So that is the greatest assurance that a believer has, that he's a child of God, as we saw last week. So we have great confidence, and the greatest confidence that we have that we are a child of God is given by the indwelling spirit. And Paul makes, sorry, John makes the argument that if the indwelling spirit is truly present, then the evidence of that would be in the love that we show for others. So loving others is the evidence of abiding in him. And when we are truly abiding in the Lord, then we would see that love for others will also flow. And if you're not abiding in him, the opposite would be the case. We would find it hard to love others. We would find it irrational to love everyone because love does not come naturally. The only way it can come is when the Spirit is within us, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that is how we are going to have that experience. And as we love others, they would see the love of God and they would be drawn to him. As John said, no one has seen God. So the only way they can see God or they can be drawn to God is when we love others, they will know that we are his disciples. So we know that the love of God was manifested when he sent Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. And when we love others, they are also drawn to him. And the circle keeps going. But if we stop that circle, we just are satisfied that God loved us and we don't really love others, then we are breaking that link, which is what John is pointing in John 13:35. When we love others, others will also come to know of God, as we saw in 1 John chapter 1, that our purpose is to bring people into fellowship with God through Lord Jesus Christ. And in 17 and 18, he speaks about the perfection of love and future judgment. So he says in 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So here, John is reminding us that when we have that assurance that God loves us, when we have the assurance that all of our sins are forgiven through salvation experience, it is that experience, it is that assurance that will give us the boldness on the day of judgment. But if we don't have that assurance that we are truly saved, if we do not have the assurance that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will always be living in fear. So he's reminding us that the perfect love that we see on the cross, when we receive that perfect love, it will cast out all fear of impending judgment on this world. So we need to believe, and we need to have the assurance that all of our sins have been settled at the cross. And if that is the case, there would be no more fear, there would be no more doubts, there would be no more condemnation. And as we have seen before, the devil is always trying to instill fear in us, instill doubts and anxiety, and to push us on the path of condemnation. But those who are in Christ, as we read in Romans, there is no condemnation. And if we have the blessed assurance that our sins are forgiven and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, there should be no fear, and our faith should be able to conquer any fear, any anxiety that we may have, not only in our daily life, but also when it comes to the final judgment. So the scripture speaks about two judgments. It speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, where the judgment is for the rewards that they would receive for what they have done. So in the judgment seat of Christ, no one is condemned or no one is taken to hell, but believers are judged, as we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So that is the reward that is given to believers based on how they lived their life after they were born again. Then scripture also talks about the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, which is for eternal condemnation. As we read in Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we need to ask ourselves which judgment we would face. And John is reminding us that if we have the assurance of salvation, then we will have confidence on that day, because we know that we would face the judgment seat of Christ, and we will not face the great white throne judgment. So we'll close with this, verses 19 through 21. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And of course, the word brother is used, but the broader concept would be loving everyone, or loving the family of God, or loving those who are close to us. So John is reminding us again that loving God and hating others, it is not consistent. So we cannot be children of God and still hate others, because God is love, which is a fact. And it's just three words, but those are powerful words. When we say that we are followers of Christ, when we say we are children of God who is love, then there should be no hate in our heart. There should be no hatred in our heart. So if we truly love God, and if we are truly abiding in fellowship with him, then it will be demonstrated in our love for others, our agape love for others. And the inspiration for loving others, it is not what we have done. The inspiration for loving others is the recognition that we were loved by God. And since we were loved by God, we are able to channel that same love to others. So since God loved us, we are able to love others. So the commandment is repeated again, that we should love God and we should love others. And that really is the essence of the Bible, going from Genesis to Revelation. Even if we are able to just focus on these two things, that we need to love God and we need to love others. And the same thing is repeated in the book of John several times, and also as we go through the entire Bible. And obviously, it's not an easy command to obey, to love God and to love others We can only do it through a true salvation experience. We can only do it when we are led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So we'll close with this verse, which is taken from Matthew 12:36, where it says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." So the first commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, which means we need to put 100% into loving God. It cannot be a half-hearted love. It cannot be a 50% love. It cannot be a compromise type of love. It has to be a commitment. It has to be a decision that we make that I want to love the Lord with all of my heart, mind, and soul. And when we do that, the second one would follow logically, or it would follow spontaneously. If we love the Lord, then we also would be able to follow the second one, which is to love your neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all the laws and all the instructions that are given for good life and so on, everything is summarized in these two commandments that we need to love God and we need to love others. So that is the summary of this chapter 4. John is reminding us about two things: that we should be able to discern the false spirits, and secondly, that we should be able to reflect the love of God, since God is love. So we need to ask ourselves whether we can discern false teachings. And if we cannot discern false teachings, and if you're always being deceived by false teachings, then chances are that we are not spending time in the Word of God, or we are not taking time to read the Word of God on our own. Because if you're spending time in God's Word, then we should be able to more easily discern whether what we are receiving, whether it's coming from the scriptures or not. So anything that is outside the Bible or anything that does not align with what we read in the Bible is obviously false teaching. And the second question is, do we embody the essence of God, that is love? And as John has been reminding us right from chapter 1, that we can show that love only when we abide in the light, or when we abide in close fellowship with the Lord. So again, if that love is missing in our life, in our churches, that's an indication that we are not walking in the light, and we are not in fellowship with the Lord. We are not abiding in Him, even though we may say that we are the children of God. We'll close here for today, and we'll start with chapter 5 next week, God willing.